devote yourself to prayer. Stay alert, stay thankful, and walk wisely toward those who are outside. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Josh Peglow continues our study in the book of Colossians, where the Apostle Paul reminds us that the Christian life is never meant to turn inward. Those who belong to Christ are not called to spiritual passivity, but to a life of watchful dependence upon God and wise engagement with the world. Prayer is not peripheral and proclamation not optional. The Christian bows before God in dependence and stands before men with gospel clarity. Because when the church is preoccupied with prayer and faithful to make Christ known, God opens doors and the gospel goes forth, and He receives all glory. Welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 15th, 2026. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes and discussion guide for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Josh Peglow with his message from the book of Colossians entitled Prayer and Proclamation.
Please turn in God's Word. In the New Testament book of Colossians to chapter 4. The passage that we come to this morning in Paul's letter to the Colossians is the final call for Christ-centered Christian living. Paul the prisoner writes these last words to believers living between the first and second coming of Christ. We have died with Christ, our lives are hidden with Christ in God. And we await the return of our Savior. And in the meantime, our lives are to be characterized by following the Lord. And these are the preoccupations that, according to this passage, should control us: prayer and proclamation. We are to have a posture of prayer, a wise witness, and speech that is seasoned with salt. Let's read our passage. This is Colossians Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We pray for the mighty work of the Holy Spirit among us. May not one of us leave here unchanged by your word today. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Notice how Paul begins in verse 2. He says, devote yourselves to prayer. As those who have new life in Christ, we must have a posture of prayer. How necessary, how natural is prayer in the life of the believer? But if we're honest, many of us would have to confess that we struggle to devote ourselves to prayer. Prayer is not like breathing for us as it ought to be for the Christian. As Thomas Watson once said, Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. What a challenge this is to us this morning when Paul says that we are to be devoted to prayer. In other words, we are setting ourselves to pray regularly, to be busily engaged in it. We're not waiting to see how the day goes to see if we will pray. Our day should begin and end with a recognition that God is worthy of our prayers and that we cannot do this life alone. It is a recognition of our dependence. It is an expression of our humility as we say, Lord, I have no strength in myself and I need you to help me today. Right after the ascension of Christ to heaven, the community of Christians are defined in Acts 1:14 as those who were continually devoting themselves to prayer. As the days and years have passed since Christ's first coming, has the church become lax, perhaps? Have we lost sight of the need to strive in prayer with the Lord? Do we perhaps think that we are less needy than the early church was? May the Lord help us to see the importance of this prayer. Alertness in our Christian walk drives us through prayer, as we're called to here. We remember the Lord Jesus struggling in prayer with the Father just hours before his crucifixion and finding his disciples asleep. Do you remember what he said there? It says, "And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak.'" Does that rebuke sting us a little? When the alarm goes off and it's our time to get up and have communion with the living God, do we get up or do we reach for the snooze button? Maybe it would be better to ask when it's time to go to bed the night before so that we can get up and have time with the Lord in the morning. Do we stay up too late? Can we become complacent when the flesh, the devil, and the world are warring against our spiritual consistency? Can we sleepwalk through the Christian life when our remaining sin clings to us and pulls us away from righteousness, inciting us to betray our Savior? The Christian is distrustful of our flesh, and we call out to God for strength to honor Him through thankful obedience. Can we fail to pray when the God of this world is blinding the eyes of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ? God's people call out to Him to stop the devil's raging and open the eyes of the unbelieving to receive Christ. And can we fail to be devoted in prayer, knowing that we are living in a world that is no friend of grace? God's children pray to God, "Lord, deliver me from Vanity Fair. May this wicked world not get its claws into me." As those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we operate, Paul says, from a heart of thankfulness. The attitude of prayer is always thanksgiving. What do we have that we have not received? As those who were dead in sin, who have now been transferred into the kingdom of God's Son, thankfulness ought to be automatic. We would have to have spiritual amnesia to lose our thankfulness because we know the miraculous work of God to save us, His everlasting kindness to us, and the glory of the cross. When we truly contemplate the reality of what we deserve and what we've been given in Christ, thankful prayer will come. Paul began this letter by telling them that he was praying for them. These Colossian believers who had never met him had been a continual subject of his prayers. But now Paul asks them for prayer in verse 3. He's been called by God as an apostle, and he desires to honor the Lord in it. He's wrapping up his letter, and he won't close without asking for the continued expansion of the gospel. And you notice that he has two specific requests: the work of God to prepare the way for the gospel, and that God would help him to be faithful to proclaim Christ. That first request is seen in verse 3. It says, "Praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned." Paul says, "Remember me too in your prayers." Perhaps the most significant thing about this prayer request is what Paul does not ask for. Where is Paul when he writes this letter? In chains. He's a prisoner of the Romans. Wouldn't you think that his first prayer request would be, "Get me out of this jail"? But Paul has something more important on his mind. Paul is consumed with the salvation of the lost. And so he asks that God would open the door to the gospel. He is internally disrupted by the fact that God is not being glorified in the hearts of the lost. And make no mistake about it, it is the prayers of the saints that God uses. This can be demonstrated in every spiritual revival that has ever happened, along with countless individual instances of people being saved. God graciously allowed me to meet a woman at my aunt's funeral. I believe I might have shared this before, who told me that she had prayed for my salvation with my aunt as a kid. And I am a Christian because God answered that prayer. It is when men and women are consumed with the salvation of the lost that God moves to save. If that ruffles your feathers and challenges your understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation, just hang on because Paul is going there. God opens the door to evangelism and he opens hearts to believe, but we must hold both of these truths simultaneously without minimizing either. God is sovereign in salvation. God ordains the means. He responds to the prayers of his saints as his people faithfully evangelize. And the faithful Christian recognizes the tragedy of men and women dying outside of Christ. We know that mouths that curse God could be praising his name. We will not sleep our way through the Christian life, but we will be alert, praying fervently and begging God for help to serve him and for the salvation of the lost. John Welsh, the Scottish minister, actually was the son-in-law of John Knox. He would always sleep with a shawl on his bed so that he could wrap it around himself when he arose in the night to pray. Quote, he used to spend whole nights in wrestling with God for Zion and for the purity of the Church of Scotland. And he wondered how Christians could lie all night in bed without rising to pray. How many of us can say that we wrestled with God in prayer like that for our unsaved family members, for those in this area that we live, or for the unreached people of the world? If we are going to reach this lost and dying world, we need to be in prayer. We need to petition God, who alone can change the hearts of men. We need him to open the door to the gospel. Our entire evangelistic endeavor is dead in the water if we are not praying. Spiritual revival in an area or among a people is always preceded by prayer. Notice the order here because it is absolutely critical to our understanding. Prayer always precedes and then accompanies the spread of the gospel. God opens the door and then we share Christ. Hudson Taylor, missionary to China and founder of the China Inland Mission, was once badly injured in a fall. It was so bad that he eventually would not even be able to hold a pen in his hand. He had intended to go to a region in China that was opening up, but he could not go. But he prayed fervently that God would send missionaries, and the Lord answered his prayer by sending 18 men, as well as all the necessary funds that they needed for support. Reflecting on it later, he said, "Had I been well and able to move about, some might have thought that through my urgent appeals rather than God's working, the 18 men would go to China, but utterly laid aside, able only to dictate a request for prayer, the answer to our prayers was apparent." He understood that had he been healthy, the glory may have gone to him. People may have said, "That Hudson is a dynamo. Just look at how he was able to get 18 men to go to China." But instead, the Lord used and answered his prayers, and missionaries were raised up. See, it's not the gifts of the person that are ultimately effective, but the work of God. Most of us are aware of the incredible ministry of Charles Spurgeon. But did you know that he would often take visitors down into the basement of the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where he said that there were dozens of people praying for his sermon while he preached? No wonder that he said he would rather teach one man to pray than 10 men to preach. That basement was the engine room of Charles Spurgeon's ministry. The power of his ministry came from God, and the people of the church begged God to open the door to evangelism. How can we as a church be devoted to prayer and to pray for open doors? We can pray for an open door in Poulsbo, an open door with our unsaved family members, an open door with our coworkers or friends that do not know the Lord. We're talking about doing a booth at the county fair this year as an opportunity to share Christ. If you don't feel comfortable working that booth, will you commit to prayer that God would use it for the salvation of the lost? Will you pray for the preaching of the word at Scandia? And kids, I want to encourage you to pray for people who don't know Jesus. Sometimes kids might not know how they can serve God best, but every one of us can be praying. You can pray for them, your family members that don't know you, grandparents, aunts and uncles, and God will hear your prayer. Your prayers are just as important to God as your parents or your pastors or anyone else. God wants you to pray for people who do not know the Lord. And we all understand that God goes before the gospel. He makes the way for its proclamation, and the Spirit opens hearts to believe. Let's be a people who are devoted to praying for open doors, not just for ourselves, but for each other and for missionaries. Christ himself spoke of the need for missionaries in Matthew 9, 36 through 38. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." Christ felt compassion for the lost. They were without a shepherd. So he said, "Pray. Pray to the Father and ask him to send more workers." Yes, God is sovereign to save whom he will, but he has designed it that people are saved through the communication of the gospel. Paul asks this burning question in Romans 10:14. Actually, I'm going to continue into 15 as well. "How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? How will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things.'" We cannot soften the weight of these rhetorical questions one iota. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Answer, they can't. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Answer, they can't. How will they hear without a preacher? Answer, they won't. And how will they preach unless someone sends them? They can't. We must pray for missionaries and we must send missionaries. In 3 John 6, John encourages believers to send missionaries in a way that demonstrates Christian love and commitment. He says, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, and especially when they're strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Listen to this. "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." May we send and pray for missionaries. May our homes be places where God is petitioned on behalf of the lost. We can do this in family worship. As we open or close in prayer, we can just remember to ask the Lord for the souls of those in our lives who are lost, or those who maybe we've never even met who have not heard the gospel. What an object lesson that would be for our kids to see that we recognize the importance of Christ being honored and the salvation of the lost. Paul prays, you notice, for an open door for the word. In other words, the gospel is proclamation. We have to actually share Christ. We've all heard the popular quote, which is misattributed to Francis Assisi, "Preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words." I say misattributed because there's no evidence that he actually ever said that. But we understand what the saying means, or at least what it's emphasizing, that our behavior can point people to the cross. But ultimately, there is no gospel without proclamation. If you would have visited Paul in his prison cell and said, "Paul, preach the gospel at all times, when necessary, use words," I think he would have looked at you like you had two heads. The gospel must be verbalized. At its core, it is a message. It relates realities about God becoming man. Facts about Jesus being the perfect Lamb of God who died for sin. And this world needs to be This word needs to be spoken forth according to Paul. It is this mystery of Christ that God charged him to share. You may remember that we have heard of this mystery already in this letter. We saw this idea in chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. Let me just read that to remind us of what Paul said there. He said, "Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." It is this incredible reality that the gospel is not just for the Jews, but also for the Greeks. As the apostle to the Gentiles, Paul is dedicated to see the word of the gospel shared with all. But also we acknowledge that he has to be faithful to speak it. He needs to speak it forth. This is the other plank of evangelism. It involves the sovereign, door-opening, heart-opening of God and the faithful proclamation of believers. Listen to Peter's "so that." Listen for those words, "so that," in 1 Peter 2:9. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." One of the primary reasons that God has saved us is so that we can be another voice sharing the word of Christ, proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Well, maybe you say, "That's not my gift. I'm an introvert. I'm not good with words. I stutter when I'm nervous. I have a hard time expressing myself or focusing on what to say." Are you a member of Christ? If so, Peter says that you are qualified to do this. Have you been called out of the darkness and into his marvelous light? Then you are qualified to tell others how they can be as well. You do not need to be a scholar. You do not need to have every biblical argument memorized. You don't need to be prepared for every possible argument that an unbeliever may bring up. You only need to share the gospel, and God says that you are qualified to do so. Now, certainly there are those that have the gift of evangelism. We all know those people that seem to be able to turn every conversation into a gospel conversation. But all of us are called to pray for the lost and witness to them. Gospel proclamation includes us. Yes, God is sovereign. Yes, he must open the door, but he has ordained that our faithful evangelism will lead to the salvation of the lost. It is not always comfortable, and it may come at a cost, but the glory of God demands it. Paul knew what it was to pay a price for the proclamation of the gospel. He says at the end of verse 3 that it is because of the gospel that he has been imprisoned. Suffering was a part of Paul's ministry. And as he says in Acts 20:23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testified to him in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await him. It was revealed to him by God that he was going to suffer, but it did not deter him from evangelizing. Do you want to know what a faithful minister looks like? It's this. How many men would go into ministry if God revealed to them that they would experience what Paul experienced? That everywhere they went, they were going to be beaten, stoned and left for dead, falsely accused, accosted by pagans, misunderstood, afflicted. We continue to pray that God would raise up more pastors at Scandia. Lord willing, they will not face what Paul faced, but may they be men who are preoccupied with proclamation. The singular, defining characteristic of a man who is truly called is a preoccupation to speak the word. That does not erase his responsibility to shepherd. Many men have risen to prominence in the church because they can preach powerfully, but they are no shepherds. Pastoral ministry is both preaching and shepherding. But in both cases, it is the proclamation of the word of God that must absolutely dominate the man. Whether shepherding or preaching, he must be guided by, grounded in, and fully submitted to the word of God. He must be captivated by the word. He must be distracted by it. It should keep him up at night. He must be like Paul, who was not concerned about his chains, but the lack of gospel opportunity. Gospel preaching was not a hobby for Paul. It was not something that he did because it was fun or a personal challenge or because it made him feel fulfilled. He preached the gospel of grace because he never got over God's grace to him. He never got used to it as just another fact to be understood. He felt it in the depths of his being, and he could not be content until as many others as possible heard the good news. We know from Scripture that Paul led many to Christ even in prison. I don't even know how you do that. But even that is not good enough for him. He can't be content until he has free, unfettered access to preach Christ. He said something amazing in 2 Timothy 2:8 through 10. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship even to imprisonment as a criminal, but the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus and with it eternal glory. We can sum that up this way. Who cares about me? They have me locked up, but the word of God is free. I can endure this suffering if ultimately it means that God's chosen ones will come to salvation. And this is not just the pattern of apostles or pastors, but for all of us. All of us who have been saved by grace walk around on this earth with the answer to man's problem. We have the answer to mankind's sin. We know it. We know why our neighbors are in sinful relationships. We're not surprised by that. We know why they are self-satisfied in their own morality. We know why they are self-destructing, why they are in inner turmoil and have no peace. We understand why terrible atrocities are committed in the world. We understand why people die. We understand why tragedy strikes. And we know how people can be reconciled to God. We understand how people can be forgiven. And most importantly, we understand how important it is that many more people praise the name of God from a new heart. So will we tell them how? Will we tell them of the excellencies of Jesus Christ? It was the glory of God that motivated Paul to evangelize, and it must motivate us as well. So we pray for an open door for the word, and according to verse 4, we also pray that God will give us clarity in the proclamation of the gospel. There are countless ways that the gospel can be diluted or polluted, and we need God to help us to make it clear. Clarity requires boldness and accuracy. That's what Paul is asking God for. He knows that he needs the Lord to help him to be free and open with the gospel and to communicate it in a way that it can be understood. We leave the salvation of the hearer to God, but we ask him to help us to make it clear. Notice that Paul is not resting on past laurels. If anyone knew how to be clear and bold with the gospel, certainly it was Paul. If anyone could openly preach Christ crucified, clearly it was him. But Paul understands that God must be at work in all of our evangelistic endeavors. He won't rely upon his own experience, his own learning, his intelligence, spiritual maturity, or anything else. He says, "Help me, Lord, to speak the gospel clearly." He's not trusting in himself. Neither is he coasting at this point in his ministry. You would think at this point in his ministry, he could think that he has this whole apostle thing figured out. Pastors sometimes fall into this. We've all seen or heard that pastor who retires 5 or 10 years before they actually leave the ministry. He's on his fourth or fifth time through a previous sermon series, and he's just kind of going through the motions. Paul would not understand that. He wants more opportunity to serve. Paul's cry is, "Lord, put me in front of unbelievers so that I can share your marvelous grace with them, and help me to communicate clearly the truth of the gospel." His prayer for an open door probably did not include release from prison, but only so that he could be a more effective evangelist. We could imagine him saying, "Lord, let me out of this prison so that I can go back to doing the very thing that put me here." We cannot let even personal hardship hinder our willingness to serve Christ. As Paul said earlier in the letter in chapter 1, 24, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." Paul could have avoided a lot of heartache by simply holding back a little here and there. The Jews did not like this mystery, the proclamation of the good news to Jews and Gentiles. When speaking to them, he could have just tailored the message a little bit for them. He could have given them a little more honey, a little less vinegar, maybe emphasized their special place in history and downplayed their rejection of Christ. But Paul preached Christ, and he let Christ be the offense. He went out of his way to avoid being an unnecessary offense himself, but he didn't keep back one ounce of gospel truth, no matter who he was talking to. The Gentiles, they didn't like having their paganism challenged. He could have toned it down a little, but he preached the foolishness of the cross and waited upon God for the results. Now, granted, not all of us are called to do what Paul did, or Peter, or the rest of the apostles. Most of us are not called to be Whitfields or Spurgeons, but we are called to be consumed by the Great Commission. If we can't go, we still have a mission field here. And may the Lord make our message clear. We cannot shrink back because it is unpopular or it does not mesh with the quack theories of the world around us. B.B. Warfield once said, "God has not sent us into the world to say the most plausible thing we can think of, to teach men what they already believe. He has sent us to preach unpalatable truths to men proud of their intellects, mysterious truths to men who are carnal and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. We must assert to the world that it is lost in its sin and rushing down to an eternal doom, that in Christ alone is there redemption, and through the Spirit alone can man receive this redemption." We already know that the natural man cannot receive the things of God. That's why we must ask the Lord for an open door and for the Spirit to move to convict men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. We already know that we are weak creatures ourselves, don't we? Feeble-hearted and sinful. So we cry out to God with Paul, "Lord, give me an opportunity and make me clear." So we are to have a posture of prayer, praying especially for the evangelization of the lost. In verse 5, Paul says that we also need a wise witness. And here Paul moves from his prayer request for his own gospel witness to an instruction for others. Let's read that again. Verse 5, "Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity." The need for wisdom in how we conduct ourselves towards the lost is obvious. No two people that we will encounter are the same. We may have an opportunity to speak to a dyed-in-the-wool atheist, a questioning child, or an elderly person that may have been wrapped up in some false religion for 50 or 60 years. All of these situations require us to carry the word of the gospel with wisdom. Wisdom is used four other times in this letter, and it always refers to wisdom which is from Christ and which is rooted in him. The source of all wisdom, if you remember from chapter 2, verse 3, is Christ. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are in him. We are not alone, as Christ is with us, enabling us by his Spirit to walk in wisdom with outsiders. Outsiders is an interesting word. It's used just a few times in the New Testament to describe the lost. We have different ways of referring to those who are not Christians. We might refer to them as unbelievers, non-Christians, or the lost. All of these are good and accurate terms. But doesn't outsiders have a certain starkness to it? It reminds us of the unbelievers standing without God and without hope in the world. The unbeliever is outside of Christ and outside of hope. If you do not know Christ and you are here this morning, then I pray that this word would fall heavily upon you. God sees you as you are, an outsider to His grace. You cannot earn your way inside. You cannot turn over a new leaf to get in or get your life right and start doing what you think God would want you to do. The only way to go from living under God's judgment for your sin is to come to an end of yourself and to turn to Christ for salvation. There is no other path. In fact, every other path, no matter how moral it appears to be, is a path away from God, not towards Him. Turn to Jesus Christ today in recognition that your sin has condemned you before God. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and His death and His resurrection and accept His free offer of grace and be saved today. For those of us who have already received this grace, we must make the most of the opportunity with those who do not believe. Paul says that we are to make the most out of every opportunity. Maybe you're like me and you would just be happy to make anything out of an opportunity. And yes, even a brief word for Christ is better than none at all. But we are being encouraged to seek, to plan for, to structure our relationships and our conversations to achieve the maximum gospel benefit. As God's ambassadors, our efforts must go beyond, you know, I'm praying that somebody will come up and ask me how to become a Christian. I think it was John MacArthur who said that that actually happened to him once on a plane. I don't know about you, but I have never experienced that. We have to actively engage the lost. And as we strategize and pray for opportunity to share Christ, our lives also should testify to the transformative power of the gospel so that our witness will not fall on deaf ears. The earliest apologists, they could actually use the different lives of believers as evidence for Christianity in their writings. They would cite the fact that Christians were the best members of society. But we need wisdom to know how to move among the lost and share Christ. The message is always the same, but the way that we interact or the pushback that we will receive, the cultural barriers, those things will change depending on who we're speaking to. Do we all see the intentionality in verse 5? The goal is to share the hope of Jesus, so we set out to do it. We plan to walk in wisdom. We conduct ourselves in such a way to make the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity, it's the same phrase that is elsewhere translated, redeeming the time. It literally means to buy up eagerly. That means that we will not be waiting for the opportunity to come to us, but we are eagerly seeking in prayer to find an avenue by which to share Christ. We do not have apostles anymore. We do not have those miraculous signs of the apostles that authenticated the gospel message, but we have a completed canon. We have the God-breathed scriptures, the mighty word of God, infallible, without error, living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the hearts and intentions, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So our job then is to bring the sword to bear. Unsheath the word of God and let it begin to cut. Bring the proclamation. I have to say that almost never do I walk away from a witnessing opportunity thinking that it went exactly how I would have liked. Usually I'm shaking my head thinking, if only I would have said that, or I should have said that when they said this, or I should have quoted that verse or made that point about sin or forgiveness. And we are to be intentional and careful and make the most of the opportunity. But Paul is saying that God opens doors and we open our mouths. The goal is not to be the most polished apologist, ready with the perfect answer for every argument. It is just to aim for what Paul prays for, clear communication of the gospel message. We may stumble over our words, we may fail to be persuasive, we may wish that we could have a do-over. But the reality is we only have to share Christ with them. We can trust God with the results. He is sovereign and he will save whom he will. We are not responsible for the outcome, only that we are faithful to make the most of the opportunity. In verse 6, we see the final preoccupation for those living between the first and second coming of Christ. We are to have a posture of prayer, including prayer for the lost. We must have a wise witness, and in verse 6, we are to have seasoned speech. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. The emphasis on our speech is not new in this letter. Paul called the Colossians in 3:17, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father." All our speech is to honor the Lord. Not just witnessing, but all speech. D.A. Carson has a book about his father who was also a pastor. His dad was not well known. The book is called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. It's what he was. But his father was stabbed in the back by a nationally known pastor in Canada. Really a man that was known worldwide. And his father, Tom Carson, was in the right. But he did not make an issue of it. He did not denounce the man. And Carson said that he and his sister had never even heard about it until decades later when it became known, and not through his parents. When he asked his dad about it, his dad said that he never mentioned it because he refused to speak evil of the man. Carson said, "Yeah, but we prayed for him as a family daily." And his dad said, "Well, he needed prayer." His sister, reflecting on it after their parents had died, she remarked that the thing that she remembers most about her parents is something that she doesn't remember them ever doing, which is speaking ill of anyone. May the Lord help us to honor God in our speech like that. But the question that we have to ask in verse 6 is, what specific kind of speech is Paul talking about? Is this a general call to seasoned speech? Or are we still talking about evangelism here? I believe that the context and the fact that this is speech related to responding to others tells us that we are still in the realm of sharing Christ. Knowing how to respond to others is parallel with making the most of the opportunity with outsiders. As we will see, both are true, and though the emphasis is on sharing Christ here, our speech is always to be with grace. Some translations translate this as gracious. If you have an ESV in your lap this morning, that's the translation there. And it is our gracious speech, which gives a hearing for the message of the gospel. In other words, it imparts grace to the hearer, as it says in Ephesians 4:29. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." When speaking to the unbeliever, we are to impart the grace of God in a way that our speech is not a hindrance, but a help to the gospel message. We speak to them not as an adversary, but as someone that we have compassion for. We speak to them in a way that shows that they are a person that we love and desire to see them come to the knowledge of the truth. They will be shocked by the things that we have to say, but we must not shock them in the way that we say it. They should not be put off by a harshness or a ridiculing tone. If our goal is to win the argument or to show how stupid they are, we have utterly failed in our witness. The domination of politics and the church have led countless into graceless speech. When leftist politics entered the church recoiled and raised the alarm, saying, "We are not here to promote politics, but the gospel." But we did not raise that alarm when it came from the other direction, and our chickens are coming home to roost. No wonder the world sees evangelicals as a political interest group and not a force for the gospel. May God help us to keep the gospel at the center and to speak to the lost, not as political opponents or political allies, but as those who need forgiveness. The goal is to win them to Christ, and we do that, Paul says, with speech that is seasoned with salt. This metaphorical use of salt is used several times in Scripture, and the idea here is that our speech should have an attractive, preserving flavor to it. It should be palatable. It should be winsome. It should be without the triviality and foolishness of the world's speech. When we speak to an unbeliever, they should be able to see through our speech that we genuinely care about them, that the gospel is true, and that we desire to see them saved by it. It is through this type of speech that we will be prepared to respond to each person, Paul says. Peter says something very similar in 1 Peter 3:15, a verse which is familiar to many of us. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. We still need that clarity of proclamation that Paul prayed for. That cannot diminish at all, because we can we can promote the gospel in a way that's gentle and respectful. We can be bold and uncompromising in the truth, while at the same time being gracious in our speech. It will be interesting speech, because it challenges their presuppositions and points them to the Savior. It'll point them away from their distorted view of the world and grab a hold of them with gospel truth. And we must know how to respond, according to verse 6, with each person. Again, we see this idea that individuals must be responded to according to who they are. The gospel is always the answer. But we can expect that the challenges from unbelievers will be varied. The ways that we graciously convey the gospel with seasoned speech will be different when talking to the arrogant philosopher than it will be the broken-hearted person that is looking for answers for human suffering. We're going to point both to Christ, but we will do it in a way that knows how to respond. If that sounds daunting to you, keep reading God's word. Saturate your mind with the word of God, and it will come out of you when you speak. Read the examples of seasoned speech in the word of God. Read the incredible responses of Jesus that left his opponents without a word to say and called unbelievers to himself. Read Paul at Mars Hill. Read Peter's powerful sermon in Acts 2. But also, as Paul would say in this passage, pray for the proclamation of the word. Yes, pray for it in missionaries and pastors. Pray for the lost and pray for our own witness. Ask the Lord with a thankful heart for saving you, to make you an instrument of another's salvation. So what are we to be doing in this parenthesis between Christ's first and second coming? We are to live in a posture of prayer. We are to witness with wisdom and share Christ with seasoned speech. Let's pray. Father, you know that we are not adequate for these things. We do not find the strength to persevere in ourselves, but in you. Make us a praying people. Make it our purpose to pray regularly and attentively with a heart of alertness. Help us to pray for the lost. Lord, we want to see your name praised by more people. We know from Scripture and experience that you answer our prayers. You have promised to answer them, and you do. God, open the door for evangelism in this area. Open our mouths to speak and open hearts to believe. Give us wisdom to know how to respond, and may we speak with grace. Be pleased to use us, Lord, for we truly are thankful for your grace to us. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandinavbiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcasts on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube Music, Audible, and more. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsbo, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.